Father, we want to hear your word. We want to bow before you. We want to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning, maybe more than one, who does not know you as a personal Savior, that you would draw them to yourself. Help them to see their need of making a personal decision, receiving the gift of eternal life. And Lord, we're so thankful for the Spirit of the living God, that equal part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We just pray again that you would bless our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget to take out your notes out of the middle of your bulletin there. But we started a series on the Holy Spirit 4 or 5 weeks ago, 5, 6 weeks ago, I guess, because we took a break for Father's Day. We started this section, Divine Works of the Holy Spirit, last week, and we'll be doing at least 2 more weeks. We'll do next week, and then once again, we'll be on vacation for a couple of Sundays and either wrap it up that next week or at the end of August. But last week, we looked at 4 of the works of the Holy Spirit, the first 4, and very important ones. We looked at the Holy Spirit's role in creation, looking at Genesis 1, where it said, God created, but the Spirit moved. The Spirit incubated what God had created. We looked at striving and said that God's Holy Spirit won't always strive with the sinful hearts of man. We looked at his role in inspiration, and the final one we looked at last week was his role in humanizing Christ. He was the instrument that God used to bring humanity to his Son. Under inspiration, we looked at the Bible being the written word of God and how it always points to the living word, which is Jesus Christ. I'm going to break my neck on this on this thing up here. It keeps getting tangled in my feet. And then we looked at the divine nature of Christ, that wasn't something that was imparted to him by the Holy Spirit, but that was something he had from eternity past. The 3 we're going to look at this morning all have to do with how the Holy Spirit deals with sin. So they're, again, they're very important ones. So number 1 is his convicting. His convicting. This particular ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential for every one of us, because it's the Holy Spirit taking us as a lost person. Every individual who's ever born was lost. But the Holy Spirit at some point convicted the believer's heart some time past, so that they began to understand they were a sinner in need of a Savior. For some, it's been much more recent. Some might have been the last year. Some might look back and say it was 70 years ago when you remember the Holy Spirit convicting you. But you came to understand that you had a need, that hell was real, that heaven was real. And in order to get from this life and not go to hell, you needed to trust in Jesus Christ for the hope of heaven. John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11 says, this is Jesus talking. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have in your notes there's 4 reasons why this is so important. We're going to spend a little bit more time on point number 5. The other ones aren't quite as long, but a little bit more time on this first one. We need this because, first off, man is dead spiritually. Man is dead spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and Paul's writing this. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And it goes on, and just talking about our lostness, that we were dead. We're lost without any hope of heaven. Before we come to Christ, we are lost, and we don't care that we're lost. We don't have any hope for change, and we don't really have any concern for change. We see that played out all the time in our world today. You don't believe me? Just watch some commercials for some of the movies that are out. Watch a TV talk show. Listen to what people are saying. Listen to our politicians, how they lie. Man is lost, and it doesn't seem like there's any concern that they're sinning. You got to believe that these politicians all know that they're lying, and yet they just stand there in front of the TV cameras, a look on their face like, I'm okay to do this. That is person who is dead spiritually. And without the Holy Spirit's convicting, we would be lost permanently. Letter B is man is unable to change his spiritual condition. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says this, just as it is written, things which have not that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. What he's saying there, what Paul is saying, he said, eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and we haven't even begun to comprehend or even think about spiritual things. It hasn't even entered the mind or the heart of man. We cannot begin to comprehend, we cannot begin to diagnose, we cannot begin to ascertain the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit. And let alone, we cannot begin to comprehend the deep things of God. I've had people say to me, I don't go to church or I don't attend church because I just don't understand what you're talking about. I don't understand when, and not just me, but in churches, they don't want to go because they say, I'm a Christian, but I just don't get that stuff that you're talking about on Sunday. I feel stupid. Well, ask yourself, are you born again? That's one of the first things I say to someone when they say they don't get it, is when we're talking on a Sunday morning, we don't get into the real, real deep things of God. Generally, we try to keep things pretty basic. I mean, this is a little bit deeper than a lot of studies we do, but someone says, I don't get that stuff. I don't get what we're talking about. People say when we went through the story, I just didn't get it. I said, the story was God's word. It's very simple, very basic. We need to understand, if we don't understand the basics, we're never going to understand the deep things. And that's what Paul says. He says, I'm not able to give you the meat. You've been a Christian for a long time, and all you can still take is milk. Now, if you have a child and they're 13 or 14 years old and all they're doing is taking a bottle, there's something wrong with that child. Same thing spiritually. If we cannot begin to comprehend the things of God, then we're doing something against the Holy Spirit because he wants to give us the deep things. Letter C is that man does not seek spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We cannot, again, understand anything from God apart from the revealing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And again, as I said, we see this all around us in the lostness of people. They don't really care. People are content to be lost. Letter D is man is blinded spiritually, not the same as being dead spiritually, but this is being blinded. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. I want to put it this way. Satan does not take away the opportunity for anyone to come to the gospel, but he does affect our ability to come to the gospel. The opportunity, the availability is there for the entire world. That's what John 3:16, the whole point of it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, whosoever is the entire world. And that's who Satan is targeting. Satan cannot keep people from coming to Christ, but he can blind them and alter their ability to come to Christ. We had a blind man in our church in Corning. As a matter of fact, I took him to a Gothard seminar one time up in Rochester and was in a room with him. And he got along pretty well and had a cane. And I took him to the building and back and spent the night in a room with him. And he was really good. I had to show him when we first got to the room where the desk was, where the coffee maker was. I'm not a coffee drinker, but he was. And it was fun to watch him make the coffee. I offered to do it. He goes, no, I'll handle it. He got out water, put his finger in there until he got enough in it, put the coffee in, filled the machine up, and drank his coffee. And it was pretty neat. But a blind person can get around in a room or in a house if they know what's there. But obviously their sight is altered by their blindness. And that's what Satan does to us. Satan tries to keep us from getting around. He tries to alter what we're doing spiritually. He tries to blind us. And that's what the word convicting means. It means literally to expose or bring to light. See, what the Holy Spirit does is he enables us in our blindness that Satan has created. He enables us to see enough to be able to come to Christ. And then there's three things. Again, I said we're going to spend more time on this one. Three things that he convicts us of. Number one is sin. This isn't the conviction of everyday sins, but he's convicting the unbeliever of the only sin that keeps them from coming to Christ, and that is unbelief. They don't trust in what Jesus Christ has done. John 3:18, after God said, my son died on the cross so that the whole world can come to him, John 3:18 says, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts us of. He convicts us of our need of a Savior. See, believers are convicted of sin too, but we've already come to Christ, so that's not what this is talking about. The Holy Spirit still will show us we need to confess it, and we need to keep short accounts with God. But what this is talking about is the sin of unbelief, and the Holy Spirit will convict us of that. Number two, he convicts us of righteousness. And as I put up there, it's that our own goodness is not enough. The Holy Spirit causes unbelievers to abandon their own righteousness, their own efforts, and trust what Jesus Christ has done. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, we may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Isaiah 64:6, one of my favorite verses to share with people, says, all of us have become unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And I always use the illustration of going through a grocery store, Walmart or Wegmans, and having a whole cartload of items, and you put it through, and the cashier says, you owe me $119.74, and we take out dirty T-shirts, dirty towels, dirty socks, dirty underwear, and say, is this enough? And they're going to look at us like we're foolish and say, no, you can't pay for groceries and food with dirty garments. But that's what man tries to do. He says, all of our righteousness, the very best things that we can do, are like filthy rags. And it's like us trying to pay for our salvation with the dirty things that we have. I believe there's going to be a lot of people who appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to try to present these filthy garments. They're going to say, look at all the good things I've done for you, God. Look at all my efforts. Look at all the things that I did. I maybe served in church. Maybe I helped in VBS. I babysat. I wiped noses in the nursery. God, look at that. That stuff really mounts up. And I believe God will look at them and say, that's not good enough. I want you to look at what my son already did for you. And if that's what, all you needed to do is trust in what he did for you, you would have eternal life. And then the final thing that he convicts us of is judgment. This is not future judgment. He's not convicting us, not convicting the world of judgment to come. Though some people will say, I want to go to heaven and not hell. Help me get saved. What this is talking about is the past judgment. The prince of the world, Satan, has already been judged. So the sinner now can realize Christ made peace with God through his death on the cross. That's what Colossians 1:20 says. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. See, Christ has already paid the price of our salvation. Christ is all we need for our salvation. Christ is all we need to get to heaven. And it's a gift. And that's what the Holy Spirit is able to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. But he also reveals to us, I believe, along with that judgment, is the consequences if we don't come to God on Christ's terms. Number six in our list is restraining. Restraining. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, Satan, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. By his very nature, the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, we would expect a restraining of sin, a design to restrain sin as being part of his work. This is not only working for unbelievers, but this is working for believers as well. And I believe this is a really powerful verse. We only see about this here in 2 Thessalonians and also in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. It says, they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned them. He turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. So what it's saying is if they continue to turn against the Holy Spirit, if they continue to turn against the things of God, the Holy Spirit will become their enemy. But I want you to understand, restraining has nothing to do with stopping sin. If that's what restraining was, God has failed miserably. Again, just look at television, read the newspaper, watch the news, and there's sin everywhere. As a matter of fact, we just say it all the time. It's getting worse and worse. In our Bible study, going through the book of Isaiah, we took off the summer, but we were going through Isaiah, and we said, how much worse can it get? You look back what happened in Isaiah's time with Israel, and they were talking about some things that were going on. And then we look at 2015, and we say, man, it's even worse than what it was back then. And Isaiah was saying how bad it was. How bad can it get? So if the Holy Spirit's job is to stop sin, if that was what his restraining ministry is, he's failing terribly. But what it really means is it's keeping evil, keeping sin within a predetermined boundary. And when we come to understand that, we come to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit a little bit better. Obviously, we see evil all around us, everywhere, every day. But this boundary is set by God. I would like to see it for other people anyway. I'd like to see him kind of make that circle a lot smaller. I don't think he should be as patient with people as he is. Now, when it comes to my sin, I want it to be a lot broader. You know, I want to have as much freedom as I can get to do what I'm able to do and what I want to do. But when it comes to me judging other people and seeing other people involved in sin, I want to see God just kind of really restrain that. See, we want judgment for other people and we want freedom for ourselves. But what's going to happen, according to that passage that I read in 2 Thessalonians 2, eventually, and we talked about this in our end time study over the last 2 or 3 months, was this restrainer is going to be removed at a future time. And what's going to follow that is unimaginable wickedness, unimaginable tribulation, unimaginable evil. And that's going to be taking place for the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years, which we talked about, Satan's going to make a pact with Israel in the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years in, he's going to break that pact, a lie, and then the destruction's going to come. Just unimaginable wickedness. But it's stated in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, that the restrainer right now, his job to restrain is Satan. That's what he's doing. He's restraining Satan. And there's people who I've talked to in my counseling and people in evangelism who say, hell cannot be any worse than what earth is. I don't know if you ever heard anybody say that or not, but they say, you know, hell can't be near as bad as what things are here. We see hatred, we see perversions, we see murder, we see, you know, all kinds of killing and death. Hell can't be any worse than that. But we need to understand that today, right now, there is a restraining going on. I cannot, in my wildest imagination, begin to comprehend what the world will be like when that restrainer is taken away, when the Holy Spirit is removed, when he is blocking some of the evil. I don't know how much he's obstructing or how much he's allowing to just go within that predetermined boundary of God. But when that boundary is removed and the Holy Spirit is removed, imagine the wickedness that's going to take place in our world. There's a popular saying that says that it doesn't get any better than this, whether you're sitting on a beach with a cold drink in your hand or just on the beach with nothing in your hand, just being at the beach, that's great. Or like walking in the mountains or just sitting and listening to a rainstorm. People enjoy different things, and some people just sit back and say, it doesn't get any better than this. When it comes to goodness and it comes to our world, that's true. It doesn't get any better than what it is right now. The world is not going to get any better. This is as good as it gets. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's going to get a lot better. It's going to be incredibly perfect The earth is a sinful mess, but heaven is going to be perfect without sin, and we'll be in the presence of God and Jesus Christ for eternity. Imagine that. Just imagine what's going on in heaven. But just pause for a moment and think, what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit, when that restrainer is taken, when the boundaries of God no longer exist? What if you have a family member or a loved one who's left behind? That should move us to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Then number seven, the last one for this morning, is regeneration. And again, we'll spend a little bit more time on this one. But Titus chapter 3, verse 5, says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." This doctrine of regeneration, as I said, all three of these deal with the Holy Spirit's dealing with sin, is necessary because of the universal state of man. We're all fallen. The world is lost. We're all sinners. And since the need is worldwide, Romans 6:23 says, demand for regeneration is vital. It's vital for every person to have an opportunity to come to Christ. Regeneration is needed through the world. It was to a religious leader, and we know the story in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came. In verses 5 to 8, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I said to you, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but no one knows where it came from and where it is going. So is everyone who was born of the Spirit." I want you to understand what regeneration is. Human regeneration produces life. Obviously, we're not going to do the birds and the bees here, but when a man and woman come together and they produce a child, it produces life after itself. It's either going to be a little boy, it's going to be a little girl, it's going to have the fingers and toes. When divine generation comes along, what it is God is imparting life from God in us. Colossians 1:27 says, it's Christ in you. That's what regeneration is. Christ producing life within us, divine life within us. R.C. Sproul said this. R.C. Sproul is a reformed old-time preacher. He's still alive, but known for a lot of his commentaries. He said, "Rebirth or regeneration," this is a fairly long statement, so listen to it. "Rebirth or regeneration is monergistic. What that means is just done by the Holy Spirit, okay? It's monergistic, not synergistic, which is in cooperation with man. So he's saying regeneration or being born again is totally of the Holy Spirit, has nothing to do with man's part, okay? That's what that statement means. It is done by God and by God alone. A man cannot cooperate with his resurrection. Lazarus did not cooperate in his own resurrection. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which man plays no role. After God brings us to life, of course, we certainly are involved in cooperating with him then. We are to trust, obey, believe, and work for him. But unless God acts first, we will never be reborn in the first place. We must also realize it is not as if dead people have faith, and because of their faith, God agrees to regenerate them. Rather, it is because God has regenerated us and given us new life that we have faith." That whole thing is basically saying, what R.C. Sproul is saying is man doesn't have anything good in himself. There's no faith in him that God would begin to generate and to work and just kind of like a flame, kind of stoke it a little bit more and bring that faith bigger. We don't have faith in us to begin with. We don't have any desire, man. We're dead spiritual. We don't have any concern about spiritual things. We're blinded spiritually. So we don't have that faith that God can kind of fan into a flame. He works in us first. He regenerates us. He brings us to himself. And then our faith is increased. Regeneration is basically summed up in the fact that God gives us eternal life. I believe it's one of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Word of God. There's some people who believe that we are regenerated by good works, that we can be good enough, and we said you can't be, just our works are filthy rags. There are other people who believe that that were regenerated with baptism. They have to be baptized. You put trust in Christ, and then you had to go part two and be baptized, and then you're regenerated. There's other people who believe, and I have family members who believe this, in infant regeneration, that all we need to do is baptize a child, and they're born again. I believe those beliefs, if they're accepted, if you add good works or baptism or infant baptism to that, we take away this whole role of regeneration. We cannot receive eternal life until we believe in Jesus Christ. Before Christ, it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Eternal life is hard to see. I can't look at you and see if you have eternal life. But when we are born again, when God does regenerate us, when God does change our lives, there should be some evidence of that. And I have in your notes here three new things, three things that are a result of regeneration. The effects of regeneration, one is a new nature. A new nature. Salvation is not determined by experience. Okay? It's not where have I been. It's not who do I know. It's not how many times have I read through the Bible. It's not what I have experienced in life, but it's who we trust in life. Regeneration does not destroy the old nature with its capacity for sin, because we're still able to sin, but it does develop this new longing for God. It's important for us to understand that there should be change in our life. There should be change in our attitude. There should be changes in the desires of our heart. But it is not sinless perfection. And again, I've told the story about friends who had a pastor out in Denver, Colorado, who taught that. That he was perfectly sinless since he came to Christ. And he preached that every week. And he was telling his people, if you sin, you are not born again. And the husband was falling for all this stuff and really going down a bad road, and the wife asked Cheryl and I to come out. Matter of fact, she flew me out to go out on a Sunday morning. And this guy, I sat right there, and he preached about having this sinless perfection. He said that the Bible says that my sin nature is gone. And I'm sitting there just getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And we were supposed to go out to lunch with this guy, with his wife. I was supposed to go out with the couple who flew me out and the pastor and his wife. And I came up after the service was over, and I knew he was saying all this for me, because this couple had told him I was coming. He was angry that I was there. And I went up and I said, I'm looking forward to having lunch with your wife, because my wife isn't able to be here. It's just me. And I said, I'm not going to go out to lunch with you then. I said, you can tell me. I want to talk to your wife. I want to talk to your wife and find out, are you sinlessly perfect at home? Do you ever raise your voice to her? And he got really mad, and he was really offended that I wasn't going to go out to lunch with him. But I could stand up and tell you, I am sinlessly perfect. But most of you know me. You know I'm not perfectly sinless. Even if you didn't know me, if my wife was sitting here and you talked to her, she would be honest and say, he's really close. No, she wouldn't even say that. She would say, no, he's the worst sinner I know. Hopefully she wouldn't say that. But none of us are perfectly sinless. And there are people who teach that. And any of the stuff that we think goes along with that is wrong. The old nature is still present, but we have the new nature now that's imparted in us. The new nature provides a desire to do the will of God. It's accompanied by the power to do the will of God. But I want to tell you, we still have that sin nature, that old nature that still comes up and still rears its ugly head. Does anybody not struggle with the old nature ever? Is there anybody here who would be honest or who would lie and say, I never struggle with the old nature anymore? If you know Jesus Christ, your Savior, you have the divine nature, the new nature, but that old nature still rears its ugly head. And what we have to understand is it's what nature we're feeding. If we're continuing to feed the old nature by going to the things of the world, and our language hasn't changed, we still go hanging around with the same old friends without letting them know that we have a relationship with Christ, the old nature is one that's being fed, and that's the one that's being producing growth. We need to feed the new nature. Letter B, we have a new experience. We receive eternal life, and we start to begin having new spiritual experiences. I didn't put these in your notes, but you can maybe put them on the back if you want to write some of them down. I have like six or seven things here. We have a new capacity to live a life pleasing to God. A new capacity to live a life that's pleasing to God. We couldn't do that before. We have a new revelation of spiritual truths. The Holy Spirit will begin to take the Word of God, which we thought was full of lies and foolishness and things we didn't understand. And the Holy Spirit will now start to show, these things are for you. I love being with new believers. I love discipling people when they come to Christ. We have some discipleship going on in our church, and it's so neat when a new believer finds out something that I've taken for granted for so long as a Christian, and they say, wait, that's true? I remember Cheryl was discipling a Catholic girl who came to Christ up in Corning, and they came to the verse that says, we have a mediator, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And this girl said, you mean I don't need to go to the priest anymore and confess my sins? I don't need to go in the booth? And Cheryl said, what does that verse mean to you? And she goes, that's what it means. I only have one mediator, one go-between between me and God, and that's Christ. Her parents weren't real excited about the truth that this girl discovered, but it's so neat to see people discover spiritual truth when the Holy Spirit reveals it. We have a new understanding of the teaching of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We begin to come to grips with, it's not just me, it's not just God the Father who's planned this, but it's the Holy Spirit who's living within me. We have a new relationship with God as Father. He's no longer just this supreme being that's out there that the world will say, yeah, I believe in God, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. He becomes our dad. We call Abba Father, Daddy Father. We have that intimate relationship with him. We have a new privilege of prayer. Because the Bible says God does not hear sinners, but he hears the prayers of his children. We have a new ability to produce the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I don't know if you struggle with those. Sometimes the fruit is really slow in growing. Love, joy, and peace, I'm pretty good with. When it comes to patience, that fruit's real small on my tree. But the Holy Spirit's working it. But those things should begin to be seen in our lives. A new capacity, and this is the last one, the last one that I have down, there's many more. A new capacity of joy, love, peace, guidance, even in sorrow. Even in sorrow. Cheryl and I were out yesterday, and we got a phone call from Cheryl's brother. And she answered, it was on her phone, and Dale said, put me on the speaker so I can talk to you and Ron. And he just shared, he said his wife just diagnosed with breast cancer. So we're going to see them at the beach next week when we go down. And he said she's got to have surgery, double mastectomy when she comes home. And he just said, pray. So we were talking and just, you know, he said people are concerned because they don't know what to say to her. And he said that's one of the things when she gets down with family, she's concerned that people aren't going to know what to say. But by the end, we were laughing about some other things. And that's what we're talking about, even in the midst of sorrow. When Dale was sharing that and the concern for his wife, we're able to laugh and still have a peace that only God can give us. Many of you know that what I'm talking about. Many of you have gone through that thing when you get that news and you hear, even when someone passes away, the peace that God gives you is incredible. There aren't any new Christian experiences, so don't go thinking that we've got to go to a church that teaches all this stuff. Salvation experience is an experience of itself, but there are people who say, well, I don't have any of that. I've never had any fruits of the Spirit. I don't have any peace. I don't have any joy. I don't have a prayer life. Well, then their Christian experience may have been just that. It may have been just an experience with no relationship. If you don't see some of those things being produced in your life, say, am I truly born again? And then finally, we have a new assurance. This giving of eternal life cannot be revoked. God's purpose is to bring his children to glory. And I want to tell you, we never see in the Bible, we never see a person being born again twice. They're born again once. Once is enough. There's some verses that you can write down. John 10:29 says, my Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Ephesians 4:30, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to him or to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God is able to save forever, forever those who trust in him. Now, a Christian may lose the joyful experience through sin in their life. And they stand in need of confession. They stand in need of restoration. They stand in need of repentance. But the fact is that eternal life doesn't change. And again, we can have the discussion, was a person truly born again? There's a young man who went through our youth group. He was a missionary with his family. And I just found out a couple weeks ago, I knew he had stuff on Facebook that was really, really bad. But a friend, a mutual friend of his and mine told me, she said, well, Pastor Ron, you know that this guy now says he never believed in God, never trusted him as a savior. He just completely washed away everything from his family. And again, was he ever born again? I would say he wasn't. Can we get to heaven as that verse says, no one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. When it says that, our hope of heaven is sealed at the throne of God. And I had a professor in college who talked about eternal security, and he said, can we get on a spaceship and fly to heaven? Can we ever approach God's throne and walk up beside God and say, I want my salvation back? I don't know. I know we can't do that. But when it says that it's secured at the throne room of God and no one can snatch him out of my Father's hand, I believe he's talking about us as well. Did this young man ever trust Christ? I would say he didn't. It's a confusing type of thing, but I stand on the verses that say our hope is in God. We're sealed forever, that he is able to save forever those who come to him. The effects of the Holy Spirit's working in sin is that we belong to God. If we trust him as our personal Savior, are you going to struggle with sin? Yes. Do we all have all the fruits of the Spirit? And if you've ever had any of the fruit that Dick Weber grows, he's got the best peaches I've ever eaten in my life. Don't go up and steal them from him. But there's some years that I'll ask him, like last year, you had a really bad fruit year, didn't you? Was it last year? And, you know, that happens. Sometimes the fruit comes and they're big and juicy and great. And other times, there's hardly anything growing on the tree. We go through periods in our Christian life when that happens. We're born again. We know we're on our way to heaven. But sometimes the fruit just isn't growing because we're not producing and feeding the new nature. Folks, let me tell you this morning, challenge you this morning, is to feed that new nature. Grow the Christian life. Grow the fruit of the Spirit. Be yielded to the fruit of the Spirit and allow him to do the work in you because we have the assurance that we belong to God. Father, thank you so much this morning for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the works that we looked at this morning. And Lord, I thank you that in spite of what you saw in me and what you see in me today, you still desire to work in me and still desire to use me. Lord, for each one of us here, you have that same plan, that same goal is to produce fruit in us. Lord, thank you for your convicting work of the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the sin that kept us from you. Thank you for the hope of eternal life that we know that sin has already been judged. It's already taken care of. Christ paid the price for us. We no longer have to die for our sin, that Jesus already did it for us. Thank you so much, Father, for your goodness. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Help us to know him better, to serve him this week, and just guide and direct in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.